Morning, everybody. All right, we doing good for 9:30 service? All right. Today, we deal with a whole lot of luxuries that just a decade or two would have been almost unthinkable to us. Things that have just made our lives incredibly more convenient. In fact, I'll just ask, raise your hand if you are a big fan of online shopping. All right, man, it is now. I'm not a big shopper. I don't know if that shocks you, but I'm not a big shopper, but man, when I was a kid, going shopping was not one of my favorite things to do. My mom would have to take us to the store and we'd have to go and try a whole bunch of things on and go in and out of the fitting room and then look in mirrors and then have a salesperson fussing over us. It was not something we liked. In fact, it used to be a running joke that my wife, that Karina, would threaten the boys by saying, I'm going to take you jean shopping with me if you're not good. It was not something I looked forward to. So man, it is so awesome now that Karina can just get on Amazon or get on some site, order us a bunch of clothes, they show up at the house, we try them on, and if they fit, we keep them. If we don't, we send them back. When I say we send them back, she takes care of all of that. It is awesome. It is so much of a better way, and we love doing that. Even our interactions with restaurants are way more convenient now than they used to be. If it's the middle of the week and I didn't bring a lunch with me and I want to run over to Chick-fil-A, all I do is get on my phone, go on the app, order a spicy chicken sandwich, because why would you ever order anything else? It's so good. And then I show up there and I have to wait 40 seconds and they bring it to me and I head back to where I'm going to eat it. Some of you don't even do that. Some of you are like Uber Eats, Postmates, just really simplify the process. And even our communication, it's amazing when I think I was in high school when email first started to become a thing, and it was this big shocker that I could send somebody a message and it didn't have to go through the mail, but it just got to them instantly. And now we can do that through text, and now we can do that, and even within the text, we can send the emojis because we recognize we want to communicate something like, hey, I'm not actually mad at you, or, I'm praying for you, which you guys know that's actually a high five, but we all use it for praying. It's a different issue. But man, we have these things. I am serious about that. But we have these things that have made our lives so much smoother. And let me tell you the best thing about all of these things I just named. The best thing about all of these things is they make it so that we don't have to interact with people. Yeah. Now, right now, a couple things are going on. Some of you are introverts and you're like, best sermon ever. Like, this guy gets it. Some of you are like, oh, okay, I see what's happening here. We have these amazing luxuries and there are really good things about them. But we also have to pause and recognize just how absolutely isolating they can be. It was already going this way before the COVID pandemic and all the shutdown stuff, but then it just really ratcheted up where we're able to live our lives. We don't really need to leave the house. We don't need to interact with live people. We don't need to adjust to anyone. And there's a part of us that likes this. And the reason we like this is because it simplifies our lives, because people are complicated. And people are messy and people are inconvenient. So the more that we can live our lives bypassing that, I'll just get straight to my food, I'll just get my shopping sent to me, I'll just have the quick communication where I don't actually have to wait for somebody to talk and listen to what they're saying and then respond to it, and I don't need to use my face or my body to communicate anything, we end up missing something significant. In fact, if we're looking at all these things, and if we're looking at how wealthy and prosperous we are, we should be doing better than anybody has ever done. But we are more depressed, more anxious, and more lonely than we've ever been. And the reason that all of this is true is that we weren't created to live that way. Some of you know that, speaking of creation, back to the creation story in Genesis 1 and 2, God does this amazing work of creation. It's this amazing passage that lays out God very creatively making things and then separating things out and distinguishing between things. And after God creates each new set of things on a day, what does he say? Yeah, he says it's good. It's good. The creation is good. Even now that we're living in a fallen creation, there's still something very good about it. Until chapter 2, verse 18, for the first time he says something's not good, and some of you know it. What was not good? He says it's not good for the man to be alone. And it leads to the creation of Eve, which many times if you go to a wedding, that passage will be brought up. It's a great wedding passage. But it's not just a wedding passage. It's about the nature by which God has created us. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God himself is a community and a relational God. We were not created to be alone, which is why one of the worst penalties that's ever inflicted is solitary confinement. We were created for connection, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We're in our second week of our series that we're calling How We Belong, which we're talking about what does it look like not just to attend a church or sort of have a loose connection with a church, but what does it mean to really belong to a church? And last week, we talked about the significance of us worshiping together, especially on Sunday mornings. The significance of this gathering where we bless God, we bless one another, and we receive a blessing both from God and from our brothers and sisters in Christ. The significance of the Sunday gathering that when we belong to a church family, we worship together. And what we're going to talk about this morning is that when we belong to a church family, we connect to each other. And I was actually very careful. Some of you might feel like maybe he should have said we connect with each other. Which is good. When we see each other, we want to connect with each other over things. But I very specifically use the word too, because the idea here isn't just that we connect with each other when we talk, but that our lives become intertwined with one another's lives. And that requires something outside of just Sunday. So we'll talk about this more later on in the message, but if right now your connection to this church family has been just Sundays. Last week we talked about Sundays are really important. We gather on Sundays because Jesus rose on a Sunday. We're celebrating him. We're gathering together. We're worshiping. But if your connection with this church family to this point has been just Sunday mornings, you're going to be invited to a next step of connection because God has made us to connect to each other. And the weird thing about this is that we want this, but we don't want this. I think everybody in here is like, of course I want that. We were made for connection. We're always looking for connection with other people. We're always looking to belong. But we also recognize that there's a level of accountability and messiness that goes along with this. So you're probably going to feel a tug throughout this message of there's going to be moments where you're like, I'm going to do it. I want that. And then there's going to be a whole bunch of objections that come up in your head. Now, here's where we're going to end up. Where we're going to end up is in the last two verses of the passage that Brennan read for us. Great verses in Hebrews chapter. I'll put it up so we can see this is where it's all headed. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the connection that we're heading towards, that we're spurring each other on and we're encouraging each other toward Christ. But there's a run-up to this that I want to make sure we get. There's a run-up to this that the author of Hebrews gives us. So before we get here, before we get to verses 24 and 25 with the focus of our connection with each other, he's going to give us the foundation of our connection for each other, the basis of what we're connecting over. And that's where I want to start. So if you have a Bible, you can follow along. If you don't have a Bible, I will have the verses progressively up here. But here's how our passage starts in Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, some of you are right now like, yes, Like, this sentence has not finished yet. This is not a complete sentence that we have up here, even though we got three verses. This is all lead up to three commands that the author of Hebrews is going to give us. Three times he's going to say, let us, and then tell us something to do. This is all the lead up, and what he's doing in this lead up is he is providing the foundation for the commands he's going to give. He's providing for us the basis for why we should do the things he's going to call us to do, in particular, why we should spur one another on and encourage one another toward Christ. So this is the foundation. You can see I have it highlighted up here. Twice he uses the word since to say, since these things are true, you should do what I'm telling you to do. So since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. The author of Hebrews is using Jewish temple imagery here. And he spent pretty much all of chapter 9 and 10 of Hebrews talking about the implications of what happened when Jesus died for us. And now he's drawing back on that by using temple imagery, and he's talking about us confidently entering into the most holy place, which is weird because for Jews, you didn't go into the most holy place. The most holy place was a section of the temple that only once a year one chosen priest would go into. You didn't go into this place because symbolically it was where God's presence dwelt. And you couldn't go in there because you would be consumed. Because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner, and we can't just go before God's presence without mediation. So there were priests. But there is also, between the people and the most holy place, there is another layer of separation. And he mentions that in verse 20. He says, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. The curtain was set up, a literal curtain in the temple, cordoning off the most holy place from the people. In fact, a lot of you know where this is going. Matthew tells us something significant about this curtain. That at the moment that Jesus died on the cross, what happened to the curtain? Got torn in two. Top to bottom, the curtain is torn. And suddenly, this is one of these great things where sometimes something happens, God does something, and it's historical and it's symbolic. Like, this really happened to the curtain in history, in space and time, but also it's symbolic of the way being opened up and giving us direct access to God, where we could go into the most holy place because Jesus had forgiven all of our sins and we are now clean. So we're entering into the most holy place confidently, like we belong there because of the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, because the curtain has now been torn top to bottom. And then in verse 21, he says, and since we have great priests, I love this, since we have great priests. Oh, not great priests, we have a great priest. Amen. I think most of you know this. I am not a priest. Yeah. None of your pastors are priests. None of the elders are priests. We are not priests. We are shepherds looking to lead us all to Jesus. I am not a priest. None of us are priests. We have one priest. As Christians, we have one priest, and that is King Jesus. He bridges the gap between us, and he's the greatest priest because he died for our sins. We don't have great priests. We have a great priest over the house of God. And so here's what the author is doing here. This is so rich and this is so layered, but he's setting the table for what he's going to call us to do. And the basic of what he's telling us in these verses is that the foundation of our connection, and what I mean is our connection to one another as believers in Jesus, the foundation of our connection is our common identity in Christ. Since we've been adopted into the family of God, since we've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus, since we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, since we now have direct access to God, since we have one great priest and the same priest, since we bow the knee to one Father, We have all of this in common. The most true thing, if you're a Christian, the most true thing about you is not your ethnicity or your gender or your job or your background or your order within the family. It is that you belong to God the Father through Jesus Christ. That is the most true thing about you, which also means this. It means that the Christian in this room who is most different than you, like none of the same hobbies, very different interests, different age, different ethnicity, different work. The Christian in here who is the most different than you, you have more in common with that Christian than the person that you work with or play with or go to school with who likes all the same things you like. Our common thread with Christians all over the world is not that we all like the same stuff or that we're at the same stage of life. It's that we all have been adopted into the family of God through the shed blood of Jesus and are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have a new identity in Christ. That's what we connect over. And so I just want to pause and say, how sad if we would settle for our commonality, for our connection, to be about things that are secondary. And here's what I mean by this. Have you ever noticed when you meet somebody and you're trying to get to know them, it's almost like an investigative process to try to find something to connect over? Like you're asking questions and you're asking them about their work, and in your head you're like, well, this is a dead end. Like, I don't care at all about their work. So then maybe you're asking about kids, and if you have kids, you're asking about kids and trying to find out, are we at a similar stage of life? And if that's not connecting, you're moving on to hobbies, you're moving on to music, you're trying to figure out different things. Like, what is it that we have in common that we can connect over? And even as believers in Jesus, sometimes we're still doing this. And we settle for having a secondary connection that there's nothing wrong with. Like, nothing wrong with it if you like the same movies or if you're both into the same hobby or if you're at the same stage of life. Those are good things to connect over. But how sad if we would settle for saying that's what we are looking for and that's what we're going to make our connections about. We're going to make our connections about the fact that we all have the same hobby or the same activity or the same interests or even the same politics. We talk about this. I feel like there are seasons that crop up where we need to talk a little bit about this. And those of you who have been around for a while, hopefully what I'm about to say is not going to be new. It's going to be reinforcing this. But I don't know if you guys heard, but 2024 is an election year. Breaking news. Yeah. So we live in a world now where if you want to, you can do nothing but follow politics all the time. But especially in election years, it gets really in our face. And so I want to say a couple things about how this relates to politics for us. So the first thing I want to say is, as believers in Jesus, there are certain issues that cross over into the political realm that Christians should be united about. Like, if we sort of kind of act like, you believe this, I believe this, who knows? There are certain things that we didn't ask for them to be political. Like, we didn't ask for abortion to be political. We didn't ask for marriage or gender to be political. But there are certain things that cross over into the political sphere that really, Bible-believing Christians, we should be unified on these things. Like we as a church didn't just look at the positions and say, we're going to choose pro-life. Like we took a vote and we chose pro-life. We are a pro-life church because we believe that God has made every human being in his image and every human being is worthy of dignity, including the smallest unborn human beings. So that's where we're coming from. And I recognize when I say that, I don't presume that everyone sitting here 100% agrees with me. But if I could be so bold, I think you all should. I think we should be united about this. I think scripture is really clear. We could have different opinions and different thoughts about sort of what we do based on the situation that we're in and what the best way forward is, but we should be united about that. There are other political issues that scripture is not nearly so clear on, and there's room for differences of opinion. So if you're looking at political issues, and let's say you're a big fan of the Second Amendment, You're like, we should have the right to bear arms. And you're a big fan of low taxes. That's great. You're going to have a hard time trying to prove that every Christian needs to agree with you on that. That's where we give space. And that's where if you decide, no, that's what I want my circle to be. That's what I want my connection. I want my connection to be with people who are all about protecting our right to bear arms and who are all about making sure we have lower taxes. You're going to do two things. Number one, you are going to shrink your circle unnecessarily. And you are going to cut out of your life believers who would be good for you. And secondly, you're going to have a shallow connection with people who will not be good for you. Because they overlap with you on that, suddenly some of the voices that you're going to give too much air to in your ear are going to care nothing about Jesus. Because your only commonality is those surface issues. Don't settle for secondary connections. We have Jesus in common. And that's what the author of Hebrews wants us to know. That's our foundation. And so he gets on to some commands. He says, all right, what do we do about this? Well, once again, we're leading up to verses 24 and 25, but I want us also to look at 22 and 23. These three let us statements. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our bodies washed with pure water. So command number one, draw near to God. The pathway has been opened. You can confidently go into his presence, pray, lay down burdens, worship, ask. You can do all this. So he says, why wouldn't we? Let's draw near with the full assurance. It's another word that has to do with confidence. Full assurance that faith brings, having our bodies washed with pure water, which probably is a reference to baptism, which symbolically is showing what happens when we put our faith in Jesus. Our sins are forgiven. So number one, he says, let's draw near to God. Number two, he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promises faithful. And if you were to study through the whole book of Hebrews, you'd find these two commands over and over again. Draw near, hold fast. Draw near, hold unswervingly. He keeps trying to tell these first century Hebrew Christians, draw near to God and hold on to your faith despite the different distractions that would take you away. And he says that to all of us today in 2024 in Upland, California. Draw near to God, hold unswervingly to the faith that you profess. And then he gets to the main part that we're going to focus on, verses 24 and 25. Once again, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. So most of our time we're going to spend on these parallel statements, spurring on and encouraging, but first let's just notice a couple other things about this passage. The beginning of verse 25, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. In 2024 in the United States, are some Christians breaking the habit of meeting together? Yes. Apparently it was also happening in the first century. This is a temptation that we have to abandon gatherings together. Certainly I think included in this is the Sunday gathering that he's talking about, but probably also includes other gatherings, because if you read the book of Acts, there was a lot of gathering. So he's warning against the idea, hey, you're going to be tempted to just stop gathering together. And in 2024, one of the reasons why we're tempted to stop gathering together is because we feel like I don't need to. To get good Bible teaching, you don't need to gather together. You can get better Bible teaching than you're going to get here through a podcast, through an audiobook, through some YouTube video. There's really good stuff out there. You can get better produced music than you're going to get when you're here. You can even live stream into services, which we've wrestled with even the fact that we do a live stream. And here's the reason. We see it as valuable in order to give people sort of a first step glimpse into what would happen if they show up. But part of our angst is that we don't want to communicate to anybody, hey, staying at home watching, gathering with your church family, they're basically the same. We do not think that is true at all. And part of that is based on what we talked about last week. 2,000 years ago, there was a temptation to stop gathering together. Today, there's still a temptation to stop gathering together. And then one more thing to point out before getting to the big part of this. He says to do this, to do the spurring on and encouraging all the more as you see the day approaching. And the day that he's referring to is the day of final judgment related to Jesus's return. We went over this a couple months ago. No one knows when Jesus is going to return. Anybody who says that they know when Jesus is going to return is either mistaken or lying. No one knows. But we all kind of want to know, and we all want to talk about it, and we all want to figure out. So think about what the author's saying here. He's saying, the more that you recognize that the day is approaching. So let's say, some of you in here, you're pretty convinced that we're getting close to the end times. You're pretty convinced that we're getting closer to the time, which of course we are closer to the time, but we're getting close to the time that Jesus is going to return. So here's the question. If you're convinced, man, we are close to the time, we are close to the day, you know what you should do? You should spur one another on and you should encourage one another. He doesn't say you should get out a map and try to chart it all out and figure out who everybody is and what does 666 mean. And that's not where he goes with this. He doesn't say you got to crack the code because the day is approaching. He says the day is approaching, so spur one another on and encourage one another. And I believe that these mean the same things. Spur each other on. We all kind of know what a spur is, right? A spur is meant to get a horse going. It's meant to push you forward. And encouraging, I think we've misunderstood largely the word encouragement because we've equated it with affirmation. They say, I'm going to encourage this person. And what that means is just, I'm going to tell them nice things about them. I think there's not a person in this room that wouldn't take a compliment if you gave it. Like most of us are starving for compliments. But that's not what encouragement means. Encouragement doesn't just mean affirmation. It's similar to spurring on. You encourage toward something. And so what the author is saying here is, all right, the foundation of our connection is our common identity in Christ. He's going to tell us the focus of our connection is encouragement toward Christ. Quick illustration. When I was in high school, I did swimming. Well, I did water polo, and so you had to do swimming. I didn't love swimming, but you did swimming. And our swim team wasn't great, and there weren't all these standouts, so basically everybody sort of had to take a turn at the different events. And one of the most exhausting events, if you've ever been a part of the swim team, is the butterfly stroke. All right, some of you know. It's exhausting. By the way, just because I have a minute, quick story. Several years ago, I got like a free pass to a gym that had a pool. And so I decided I was going to get back into swimming. And so I went and I would swim some laps. And then I was getting kind of my bearings a little bit more. And I decided that I was going to like swim back and forth butterfly. I was like, I'm just going to go for it. So, you know, I got my goggles on. I'm ready to go. I do it. I go back and forth. And if you don't know, butterfly is the one where you're doing this over and over again. Makes a lot of noise, makes a lot of splashes. I go back and forth. I do my butterfly strokes. I'm feeling really good about what I accomplished. I turn around, take off my goggles and look up and have like 8 67-year-olds looking at me like, who do you think you are? Like, thanks, Michael Phelps. We're doing water aerobics here. But anyway, that's not the point of why I brought this up. So I got assigned, when I was in high school, I got assigned to do the 100 butterfly, which is just exhausting. But one of the things with it is, of course, you're constantly coming out of the water. And one of my friends went to the side of the pool that I was heading towards when I started the race. And so I'm just trying to gut it out. I'm trying to do this. But every time I came out of the water for the stroke, I saw him on the other side cheering me on, telling me to keep going. And that's not even the best part. I get to the side of the pool, I flip around, and by the time I come back up for my next stroke, he had run all the way to the other side of the pool so that the first thing I saw when I got up out of the water was him cheering me on. Man, it's my favorite picture that I've ever experienced of encouragement. It's not, you're doing great, it's keep going. And that's what we're doing as believers in Jesus. So let me just, on a more kind of personal level, let me share, I don't know if I'll say a negative and a positive, but let me share, maybe it's a warning, and then it's a positive example of this. So as a pastor, I sometimes end up in situations where people are dealing with crises, which is very sacred to be called in when there's a funeral and somebody's lost a loved one, or when there's a cancer diagnosis, or when parents and kids are estranged from each other, or husbands and wives are estranged from each other, and it's a crisis moment. And over the years, because I've got to do this, I've also got to watch individuals and families and sort of see, like, who are the ones who emerge from these crises still walking with Jesus? Not that they haven't been hurt, but still walking with Jesus, still walking with others, still living a healthy Christian life. And who are those who fall away? And it's not like there's one thing that's the magic sauce of this. But if I were to identify, if I was just like a data analyst, and I was to say what seems to be the common thread with those who handle these situations well and stick with Jesus, the thing I would say is it's the people that when the crisis hits, they're connected to our church. And as I said, I think you all know this, I don't mean that our church is the only church. I just mean I'm interacting with people in our church. There is a massive difference between the people who, when the crisis hits, are connected to our church, and when the crisis hits, are not connected to our church, but are like, I come every other month on a Sunday, and if I'm gonna come on Easter, this is where I go. Those who already are connected to others sometimes as pastors, we don't even end up doing a lot. Their life group is like, hey, no, we've got it, we're giving them meals. Yeah, this person's up with them, sitting up with them, helping them. They're driving them to their doctor's appointments. This person recommended a counselor. Sometimes we come in and it's already taken care of because they have people in their lives. And let me just say this. When the crisis hits and you're not connected, you want to get connected. You want to do that, but it's a hard time to do that. You don't want to wait until the crisis hits and say, well, now I'll reach out and try to have people know me. Sometimes I'll even have people come back, you know, years later they'll say like, well, gosh, I had this thing happen in my life and like nobody reached out to me. And I don't always say this to them. I'm always thinking this in this situation. But sometimes what I want to say to them is nobody reached out to you because no one knew you. You showed up on Sundays, you left as soon as you could, and now you're shocked that people aren't calling you? No one knows you. Let me give a flip side example. I was talking to a guy who's a part of our church, who's been part of one of our life groups for probably a decade now, maybe longer. Families that have tracked together with each other. Most of the families now probably in their 40s and early 50s. The parents in their 40s and early 50s. And he talked about a life group gathering that they had a few months back where they were just going around the room and they were pretty convinced that at least three or four couples in the group would right now be divorced if not for this group. Because every marriage reaches a point where divorce, at least to one or the other person, seems like the more appealing option. But what happened in those moments is exactly what is supposed to happen. And that said, if the guy was the one maybe feeling like he wanted out, all of the guys gathered around him and spurred him on toward Jesus. They didn't affirm, they spurred him on. And if it was the gal, if it was the wife who was kind of feeling like, I think I want out, all the women gathered around her and didn't just say, go girl, you get yours, you do you. And I'm not trying to mess with all of you, I know that sounds silly and funny. That's what happens in most of our culture and too many times in our Christian culture. But thankfully, these women were godly women and said, no, 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 here's God's calling for you. We're going to be with you every step of the way. That's spurring on toward love and good deeds. It's uncomfortable because it gets into our business. It's challenging because people are messy. But because of our common faith in Jesus, this is what unites us, and this is what we're called to. Man, and this is something that we want and we don't want. We want this so badly, but we hesitate to get it. And so here's what I want to do just for a few minutes now. Just two real simple questions to ask. And the first one is maybe the obvious question. Are you connected? We talked last week about worshiping together and the significance of not only prioritizing our Sunday worship, but prioritizing the idea of being fully engaged. So just for this week, the first question is just, are you connected? Is Sunday morning right now the extent of your connection to this church? And if it is, that's a good start. Like you've done something important, that's a good start. Man, it's not going to be enough. You need people to know you. We have all of these great life groups. We have all of these great Bible studies, men's Bible studies. I think we have like 5 or 6 men's Bible studies, women's Bible studies. I don't even know. We've got like 29 of them. I might not be far off with that. And so even here's what happens sometimes with this. Some of you might be like, there's so much going on here. And so they want me to come on Sundays and get into a life group midweek and then go to a men's Bible study or a women's Bible study and then also maybe go to Celebrate Recovery. And then we got, you know, high schoolers and junior hires on Wednesday night and college and career on Thursday night. It's just too much. I can't do it all. Please know no leader here wants you to do it all. You can't do it all. You shouldn't do it all. You should do one. For some of you, it's going to be more than one and that'll be appropriate, but you should do one. And you should dig in, you should get involved, and you should allow people to know you, and you should allow yourself to be known. We need connection with each other. So for some of you, the real obvious next step is just going to be, I am going to get involved. And the risk, think of this, the risk of the fact that it's going to be clunky and clumsy, and there's going to be challenges along the way with this connection, that risk still is way less than the risk that you're taking by staying isolated. Because the enemy loves to pick off people who are isolated. Second question, this is for all of us, whether you're connected or not, is are you encouraging? You might be present. You might be like, I did it. I'm in a life group. I'm in a Bible study. I'm in Celebrate Recovery. You know, I'm in a detour group at Exit 83. And that's good because we put ourselves in the right context. But are you taking the step of encouraging others? Or are you just sort of staying on the surface? And part of my encouragement to all of you is it usually only takes one person to encourage a whole group to put Jesus at the center. Quick story. When I was right out of college, the year between college and when Karina and I got married, I lived with 5 other guys, you know, 6 of us in a 3-bedroom apartment. It was awesome. There were air mattresses everywhere. These were great guys, great Christian guys that I'd gone to college with. They all loved Jesus. And I realized partway through our time of being roommates, there was nothing like bad going on, but we were not really connecting over Jesus. We were watching movies, there was a lot of video games, there was a lot of joking, it was all okay. But I started finding my heart grieved where I was like, we got 6 Christian guys living together and we're not even taking advantage of it. So once a month we would do a roommate night and I very specifically, before this roommate night, I said, hey guys, I know we're all gonna go out and get a bite to eat. When we get back, let's not watch a movie. Like, let's all talk together. And they were like, great. And so we all went out to dinner, we came back, and immediately when we got back, everybody started talking about which movie are we gonna watch. And I love movies, but I was bummed. I didn't know what to do. And then I love that he did this. One of my roommates saw what was going on in me. And I think the only question he asked is he said, Dan, what are you thinking? And it set me up. And I just said something like, I think we're a bunch of people who love Jesus and we just haven't figured out how to connect over it. and that launched into each guy in that room sharing what was going on in his life and each guy in that room getting prayed over. It didn't take some heroic act. It took somebody bringing it up. And so some of you, with your family, with your friends, with your Bible study, with your life group, all it's going to take is you just opening the door and you're going to find people are anxious to walk through that door. Are you encouraging and spurring others on toward Jesus? Here's the beautiful thing, even as we talk about this connection. We have unity through our common faith in Jesus. And so what we get to do next in our service is, amongst many other things, a symbol of that unity, because we are going to take communion together. So if you're helping out with communion, you can head to the back as we get set up. Communion, of course, is a symbol that reminds us what Jesus did for us. That on the night that he was betrayed, he took bread and passed it around and said, "This is my body broken for you." And he passed around the cup and they all took from the cup and he said, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins." It's a reminder for all of us about what Jesus did for us, but it's also a unifying act, because we're not a bunch of individuals in our homes taking communion. We are gathered together to do this at one. So the elements are going to be passed during this next song, but we're all going to hold on to them so that we can take the bread and take the cup together. Because it's a reminder, first of all, of the fact that we only have sustenance because of Jesus' sacrifice. But it's also a reminder that every Christian comes into the family the same way, through the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. So the elements are going to be passed during this next song, and you can remain seated and hold on to those. So let me pray over us now. Father, thank you for bringing us into the family. Thank you for your deep love while we were still sinners. And Father, we know ourselves. We know that even if you took our best that we've lived since we've been rescued, we still are far unworthy. Help us to draw near. Help us to hold unswervingly, and help us to take the risk of connection. And Father, for those who will be really taking a risk with connection, I pray that you give them fruit and hope immediately. I pray that you give signs of the benefits immediately to encourage their hearts on. Father, may we be a church who are unified not under some inferior banner, but under the banner of Jesus. We pray that you receive glory and we receive grace and help during this time of communion now. In Jesus' name, amen.